But welcome back. I've missed you guys. I've missed the 9 a.m. Okay. Got my alarm going so I don't go long. Hey, two quick things that we haven't necessarily pushed thus far. We've put it in the weekly the last 2 weeks, but this is our book of the month. It's called Remember Heaven, Meditations on the World to Come for Life in the Meantime. It's a very, very good book, and part of the reason why I wanted to have this be our book of the month is that the author of this book is actually going to be the speaker at our Grove conference that's coming up at the start of February. Now, the kicker is that the conference this year is going to be in Prescott, so it would take some more coordination. You can certainly drive up in the morning on Saturday if you need to do that. Andrew and I and the kids are going to go up Friday night. The church is trying to find host homes to where if you need a place and don't have the resources to get a hotel room or something. But if you plan to go, I would love to know so that we can kind of coordinate and hang out together. And that is, again, that is February 6th and 7th. The book is fantastic. I think actually hearing it preached in sessions at one of our partner churches would be great. So those are two things coming up that we haven't necessarily pushed. I know that multiple of you have come to the Grove conferences when we've done them here locally. And this is our attempt to bless our friends in Flagstaff that have been driving down, a lot of them, year by year. And so those will be good. So I'd encourage you to, at the very least, consider. And if you are going to come, let me know so we can coordinate. So obviously, we're going to start a new series this morning as we kick off the new year. We're going to be spending the next, including this week, 7 weeks studying the attributes of God. Today is going to be a higher level, and it's going to be, I'm trying to touch on a bunch of things that will help us as we move throughout the rest of the series, and we will see how that actually goes. I do not know. But Michael, can you pray for us as we begin?
Father, thank you for giving us life. Thank you for the grace that we have from Christ. Thank you for the word. I pray that we would have hearts that are receptive to it. Can you speak through Chris and that we would grow in our knowledge of you and love for you through our study. In Jesus'
name. Amen. There'll be a bunch of passages that we read, so if you can have your Bibles open, that would be fantastic. Some of them I included in your notes, and a lot of them I didn't. So we'll just see how much we can tackle. So we are going to be embarking on this study of God, specifically what God has revealed about himself, his attributes. And I just can't think of a better way to start the year. Oftentimes we start the year focusing on ourselves and our own kind of goals, things that we want to press into in this coming year. But really, that there could be no better way to start a year than by our attention being cast towards God and God himself. Because what we believe about God can and does affect literally everything else about our lives. You may know that, I've quoted it before, I think in my sermons, but A.W. Tozer has a famous quote that says, what you believe about God is the most important thing about you. And I think the reason for that is that what we believe about God will ultimately determine if we fight sin, if we have comfort in this life, if we actually live humble and contrite hearts, if we love our neighbor, it's all kind of rooted in what do we believe about who God is. All of the other things kind of spring forth from what we believe about God. Sadly, though, we are prone, I believe, to light theology when it comes to God. We may focus extensively on what we're supposed to do or not do, or doctrines of salvation, or biblical theology. There's a lot of things that we give ourselves to because we often feel like the study of God is kind of like taken, like we know this. But what that ends up doing is oftentimes we assume that we know who God is, and that develops a sense of God is our kind of like life coach, or he's really distant, or he's our friend, he's our counselor, but he's not really holding the posture, the position of weight in our lives and in our spiritual formation. So we want to press into those things. I provided two texts there to kind of start out the series. If somebody could read each one of those, that would be great.
Isaiah 58:15. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite.
Okay, great. Psalm 96. Awesome. Okay, so this kind of roots our perspective in, like that first text in Isaiah 57, oftentimes when we go to think about God's grace and justice, we only go to Exodus and to our famous passage, but Isaiah 57 brings together those both majestic holiness and his love and nearness to the contrite. And I think that's a beautiful way for us to kind of start out this series, is to think about the greatness and grandeur of God and the fact that he willingly and miraculously condescends to be our God. I thought Jeremiah 9, verses 23 through 24 was really impactful in terms of as we enter into a series about knowing God. I'd love for somebody to read that particular passage, the Jeremiah 9. And we're going to be doing a lot of this, so it'd be good if we just kind of were ready.
Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts in this, that he understands and knows God. But I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord.
Okay, so what does that passage say?
All the things that the world values are not of value compared to knowing God.
All right. What else do you see about that text? Yeah.
Understands and knows him is one, but we're able to understand and know him is not.
Yeah.
Utterly incomprehensible.
Yep.
It is beyond us. It also seems like understand is knowing things about God and knowing God more personal. So you know things about him, but also know him personally.
Yep.
So
yep. Both. Yep, that's good. And that he delights. He delights that his people would know him. Like, how amazing is that? I always go back to the scene where the worshipers of Baal are around the offering, around the altar, and they're all like cutting themselves, they're crying, they're praying, they're doing all of this stuff, and their God isn't acting. And Elijah's like, hey, maybe your God's on taking a bathroom break. Maybe your God is sleeping. He's going through this. And I always think it's so sad that, like, that's the image of people who seek God, a God who does not speak and is not real, and a God who has not led his people to know him and to serve him. Those people don't know what he desires and demands because he's not real. Where on the other side, we see this powerful display of God. And when I think about God delighting that his people would know him and revealing himself in a way that his people would know him, I think about how much of a undeserved grace that is. So many times we take it for granted that God has revealed himself when he never needed to do so. He didn't need anything from us. He could certainly have created without revealing his will or his character. But the fact that he has given himself, he has disclosed himself in ways that, at least in part, we can know him, that is an astounding grace that we ought to cherish and that ought to determine how we pursue God and the vigor with which we pursue knowing him, loving him, worshiping him. So if we're going to just start the series and say, like, to know God's attributes, we first have to know, okay, what is God? The God who reveals himself as I am who I am, his independence, his complete eternality, but that he says, I am who I am, say to the people of Israel, I am, has sent me to you. But like, that's amazing. What in the world does that actually mean? And I pulled out this, I'm intending for this to be kind of funny, okay? But I pulled out this attempt by the London Baptist Confession of 1689, which is a great confessional statement, but their attempt at kind of defining God, if you want to say it like that. And I would love for somebody who's a good reader, because it's going to take that, to read that paragraph, which is their definition of what God is.
The Lord God is but one only living and true God, whose substance is in and of himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself, of the pure spirit, invisible without body, parts, or passions, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, who is absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will, for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty.
Okay, so some stuff that's like astounding, and then you read it and you're like, I'm not exactly sure what I just read, because it's so dense. There's lots of amazing things, but what stands out to you, whether in particular or broadly speaking, about what they just did in seeking to define God?
I mean, in many words, they basically said that it's really hard to know.
Yeah, he's. Incomprehensible. He's a majestic. He's powerful. He's all of these things. You can't put him in a box. If so, that box would be of infinite scope. What else do you see?
Put it into one sentence, which they tried to do.
Yeah.
That's a little crazy.
Yeah, that's an epic run-on. Okay. Do you also see how a lot of what they do is pointing to attributes of God? So they describe and kind of define, but then a large chunk is pointing to, yeah, maybe what he does, but also just to attributes of who he is, which I think is really fascinating. Why do you think that would be the case, that in seeking to describe or define who or what God is, that would be a necessary part of defining, describing who God is?
Because he is God and we're not. It says right there, he's immutable, light, incomprehensible, I mean, omnipotent, omnipresent, gracious, long-suffering, kind, and he will repay to the, will not hold, he says, by no means clear the guilty.
Yeah.
There's judgment, there's righteousness. He is God up here and we're not. Therefore, we need to take God and have a godly fear of him, like the Hebrew says.
Yep.
Respect God, not fear God. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah, no, yeah.
Honoring God. Instead of my buddy, I have a lot of Christian people, with the man upstairs. You're talking to
him.
I said, you're not talking to your buddy right here next to you, idiot. I mean, it's like, The man up. No, I don't like that.
Yeah.
I think it's sacrilegious to me.
Yeah.
The man upstairs, or you know.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, totally. Yeah, Michael.
It seems like the first half is more philosophical.
Yeah.
Definition. The second half is more scriptural. Like it kind of gives like philosophy of God, just kind of generally Christian Orthodox, and the rest is a lot of the scriptural quoting kind of blending together.
Yeah, yeah,
so
totally.
Both what scripture teaches, and then what the implications are, putting all scripture together, it's more philosophical, like the summary, which is the first half.
Yeah, no, that's good. Yeah, yeah. One of the things I take from just this massive kind of definition description is just the overwhelming kind of majesty and otherness of God.
That's it.
So it's seeking to communicate who God is to us. That's the endeavor, but also this other sense of how could we possibly do this justice, do him justice. And he's majestic and he can't be defined and set in a box by human beings whose mind is nothing in comparison to his mind. But a couple things from that text. I think I put these in your notes. Can I get a couple people to read those three passages right there at the bottom of your front page?
God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth.
Okay, so that is tied up. You can see in like the second line, it says he's a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions. So it'd be pointing to the fact that he is spirit. He isn't physical body. Now, I'll get to this in a second, but Calvin has this like amazing quote where he's trying to describe God and how God communicates to us. And he basically says, like, God in his grace uses baby talk to his people. It's like a father that stoops over and kind of bibble babbles or uses the most simple language to be able to, concrete language, to be able to speak to his people. So he describes himself as, you know, a king, or he describes himself as he walked in the garden. He describes himself in these more concrete ways when in effect, he's spirit. He doesn't have hands. He isn't a strong tower in that like explicit sense that he is a spirit without body, without parts, without components. And that's kind of central to this. So somebody read 1 Timothy, please. Yeah, amen. So what do you see there that kind of the confession was trying to, doing their best to put language to?
Pastor Chris, in Exodus 34 of Moses, he says that people show me their glory. Remember that passage? How
yeah.
He says, no one can see my face and live,
yep.
But I will do this. I will put you in the cleft of the rock. And I'm going to pass by you. I get share with what I think.
Yeah.
And you will see my inner parts, my back parts. And you will see my glory. Well,
yeah.
When he came from the mount, shining his face.
Yeah.
Now that's who God is.
Yeah.
That's
yeah.
who Moses was not or could ever be.
Yeah.
Because he strikes the rock in Numbers and
yep.
you know, everything falls apart. There's
yep.
no life.
Yep.
So you talk about that, that's a beautiful verse.
Yeah.
The glory of God, the Shekinah glory.
Yeah. What does immortality mean? Don't know that many of us use that word.
Don't die.
Okay. Okay, so why is that significant for us to know about who God is? Like, what other truths are rooted in his immortality?
Hebrews 7, it says, no father, no mother, no beginning, no end. From everlasting to everlasting, our God.
Yep.
That's what it means.
Yeah. And what are the implications of that? Yep.
is not finite.
Eternal.
Eternal. Yeah. No beginning, no end, no change in between. That from everlasting to everlasting, Alpha and Omega, that he is the exact same before anything within creation was created.
Amen.
To forever eternity. That he will not shift or change. Okay? That's good. Within that text, it says, he dwells in unapproachable light. What is that pointing us towards? Why are you guys sitting apart from each other? This is strange. Okay. All right. Dwells in unapproachable light.
He was embarrassed he came late. That's why.
What does that mean? Reigns in the heavens? Okay. Yeah.
I think it's mentioned like Leviticus, where people got close to God and did it in an unworthy way. It would not be good for them. So it's unapproachable in that.
Yeah, yeah.
It's not safe.
Yeah.
For other, it's completely other, holy other. So we can't really approach him.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, and light always gives us that imagery of like his brilliant holiness, right? Like, it's not only that he dwells in a place with holiness, but that from his very being, there is the light of God's glory and presence and magnificence, that he is unapproachable on our terms unless he allows himself to be approached. But in and of ourselves, we can't just determine, well, I'm going to approach him. Well, no, he's like deafening, blinding light unless he makes a way, unless he ushers us into his presence.
Light is a symbol, but it's also a created thing. It's the first thing that he created. And then he created us with eyes in order to perceive light. So even though he's unapproachable in that light, he is still perceivable and appreciable.
Yep.
Because of that sense that he gave us.
Yep.
And the actual, like, you can't look at the sun.
Yeah.
That's nothing compared to being able to look at God. Mm-hmm. You can't.
Yeah. Well, and we'll get to a little bit of that here in a minute. That's great. Okay, somebody read that Numbers 23 passage, if you will. So these are just three out of like 3 billion passages from Scripture that would lead us to say God is holy other. He is magnificent. He is indescribable. He's amazing. This confession that I believe is good. The best, one of the best human attempts at putting together what Scripture teaches us about God. There's a theme, there's a topic in theology that's called the doctrine of divine simplicity. Not sure how many of you have heard that. It sounds academic. I guess that is kind of the world that it swirls in right now. But divine simplicity essentially means that God is not like composed of differing or separate or conflicting parts or attributes. That he's not simple in terms of like, okay, 1 + 1 = 2, but he's simple in the sense that he is one. He is together. He is not in conflict. His attributes, he doesn't wake up one day and he's like 33% good and 33% holy and then 33% something else. Like he is a unified whole, and that when he acts, when he directs, when he speaks, when he is I am who I am, he is the one true God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. He's not 50, and he's not even 3. He is one. And that doctrine of divine simplicity actually is really helpful, I think, in a lot of different ways, especially in some theological circles that may push towards, like, okay, the God of the Old Testament isn't the God of the New Testament. They'll kind of pit God's acts, or they'll pit his characteristics against one another. And this doctrine is aimed to say, no, there is one God. And all of what and who God is and how he acts is in full accord, full agreement, full unity with the other kind of attributes of God, if you would say it like that. I drew out some passages that you can see, you can read a little bit later. But that doctrine of divine simplicity, I think, will be needed and helpful for us as we study attributes of God, because we're going to actually zero in on, like, one attribute. Like, next week we'll zero in on the holiness of God. The danger of doing that, I think we're going to do it. I think it's a proper way to do it. But the danger of doing that would get us to solely focus on one thing, maybe to the detriment of losing the fact that God is one, and that his holiness isn't in conflict, and it's not a separate thing from his goodness, his love, his sovereignty, but that he is one. Therefore, even when we study any particular attribute, we have to do diligent work to make sure we do not divide God, because he is one God, and each of these things fully describes him. So when he acts, like, okay, so in today's passage for the sermon, when he opens up the earth and swallows the rebels, he is not just being just. He's not only being just. He's not merely being just. Whereas when he responds and kind of restrains his fury, well, that's when he's being loving. No, the entire thing, he is one. So every time he acts in one way or another, like, he is still a unified whole, and we can't divide him, we can't pit him against himself in any such way. Okay, so moving on. Knowing the incomprehensible God. We've pointed to this a little bit. I'd like to read some of these scriptures because I think that this will be helpful. When we think about, like, the grandeur of God, at least part of me says, like, how can a finite and sinful human being ever understand the infinite holy God? Especially since there's multiple texts that say, like, you know, the hidden things of God are indeed hidden. Well, like, what does that mean for our knowledge of God? And kind of there's two parallel truths here. One is that God is incomprehensible, but B, it's that God is knowable. So if you do have your Bibles, I didn't include these passages. Can somebody volunteer to read Romans 11, that text? Okay, Zach, can somebody read Job 11? Okay, Steve, somebody read Isaiah 55? Okay, great. And then can somebody jump down and read Deuteronomy 29? Okay, great. And then I saw a hand back there for John 17. Can you get that one? Okay, so we'll focus in on the incomprehensibility of God. What this means isn't, as we'll see, isn't that God is unknowable. That's not what it means, that God is incomprehensible. It means that God is unfathomable in terms of how majestic, how grand he is. So I kind of viewed it as, you know, when we go to the ocean, we may be able to understand and experience the beach, and maybe like 5 feet out, we may be able to take a boat and understand a little bit more of the grandeur of the ocean, but we can never really plumb the depths or understand the magnitude. I mean, there's still some of the most uncharted parts of the entire world are in the ocean. And so we can understand the beach, but can we comprehend and grasp the expansiveness of the ocean? And that's kind of what we're saying in the incomprehensibility of God, is that he's so big, so magnificent, that we can't, again,
We can't put them in a box and say, we've conquered this doctrine. That's not a thing, okay? So let's read, whoever had Romans 11, can you please read that for us?
Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor?
Yeah. Who has been his counselor? Yeah. Look at those words, though. Unsearchable. Inscrutable. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Okay. Riches, wisdom, vastness, depth, all within that one text is beautiful. Okay, Job 11.
Can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? It is higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea.
Okay. Did you hear that? So it's, can you find out the deep things of God? Find it out, discover, plumb the depths. Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? There is no limit. It is higher than the heavens. What can you do? It's deeper than Sheol. What can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. Just the incomprehensible. You see, like, even in biblical language, they are, even under the inspiration of the Spirit, pointing us and our hearts to his vastness, his majesty, his incomprehensibility, right? And it's using very tangible things to basically say, you can't put him in a box. You can't conquer him. You can't ever, in the end, I mean, you can think that you have, but you can't ever, in the end, conquer the doctrine of God and plumb all of his depths, right? Okay, last, Isaiah 55.
For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts.
Amen.
Okay, so that'd be probably the most well-known of each one of these passages, but again, points us to those same things. That God is incomprehensible. So not unknowable, but unfathomable. Okay? The second one is that God is knowable, which I think a couple people have pointed towards that. So we cannot know God exhaustively, but we can truly know him. We can know him truly, although not exhaustively. He has chosen to speak. That's how we can know him. We don't find God or understand God by climbing a ladder of human philosophy. We find God because he has come down the ladder of revelation to us. Okay? Again, this is the image of baby talk from Calvin. He actually uses the word of, he lisps to us. He accommodates our finite understanding, and he uses human language to describe his infinite perfections towards our finite minds. So Deuteronomy 29:29.
Secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law.
Okay. Did you hear that kind of contrast there in that passage? Okay. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. Point. Okay. Second point. But the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. He is incomprehensible and he is knowable, right? Okay. What about John 17? Okay, that they may, so you see this is like within the high priestly prayer, right? And this is eternal life, that they, humans, us, his disciples, that they may know you. He is knowable because he has revealed himself.
He is knowable, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Okay. So it's good. Like, as we study God, we do need to, and Andrew and I have talked about this in terms of, like, how we're raising our kids. Like, so often we want, so often I'm tempted to want objectively concrete, you ask this question, I tell you a direct answer, and that's kind of the end of the conversation. Like, we want to have conquered a doctrine so that we can clearly state it to our kids, for instance. But we've said, like, where is the mystery and grandeur? Like, where's the beauty in trying to communicate truth to our kids that has no mystery, that has no majesty? And that's not to say we can't know so many things, but we actually want to invite the kids into saying, he's bigger than your understanding, and he's bigger than my kind of trite answers. I hope that in 5 or 10 years I can know and understand more and therefore submit myself more and more, but I want to paint the picture for my kids of a God who is far above our understanding. He's far more beautiful. And, like, I'm not afraid to say he's mysterious in the sense of we can't conquer him. We can't plumb the depths in such a way as that when the kid asks a question that you just give, like, the perfect ultimate answer to the question. But we want to invite him in and say, explain the Trinity. Well, you ought to be able to explain the Trinity so far as our minds can comprehend the Trinity. And we, same things with the doctrines of God, same things with who God is and how he's revealed himself. We want to invite them in to say, here's what we do know. And God is infinitely more than what he's revealed himself, and infinitely more than what we could ever find words to describe him as. So he's knowable, he's incomprehensible, and he's knowable is kind of what I'm trying to push for there. So then, if he is those two things, then how do we venture in and try to study and know our God? That would be point number 5 on your outline, if you're following along with that. And the way in, the way to humbly and reverently study God is that we don't, you know, climb Mount Everest and join some monastery and think a lot. We don't join Aaron Rodgers in a tent and smoke peyote for a month. No, we know God, not by sitting and thinking by ourselves, but actually by studying his self-revelation, okay? So I would imagine lots of this is new, but I think it's important for us as we begin this series. So the first way that God has revealed himself is through general revelation, or not first in terms of chronological, but like first bucket is through general revelation. Somebody give me kind of a summary of what general revelation is.
This is God showing everyone some of what he's like through his creation.
Yep.
What everyone can see apart from the word of God, apart from scripture, or him doing like a divine showing up.
Yeah. Yeah. Lots of good there. So, like, his self-disclosure to all mankind through a variety of means, particularly his creation and what he reveals himself as. You can see there that what you can learn from divine revelation is God's existence, power, and glory, certainly among other things. But that is what at least Romans 1 tells us that we can learn. In contrast, though, what can't be revealed by going on a hike and looking at the mountains is God's plan of salvation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, the way that one can be made right before him. Now, Romans chapter 1 very clearly says that if we reject
what he has revealed in divine revelation, in general revelation, that we're accountable for not submitting to God and pursuing his more special revelation. That just because a person has general revelation, they're accountable for what has been revealed to them. And if they reject it and reject him, then they're accountable to God. And they're justly under judgment if they don't submit themselves to him. I'd like to read through some of those passages to kind of give us a flavor of this. Let's just do Psalm 19, 1 through 4, which is the classic example. But then let's go down to Romans chapter 1, 18 through 20. Can I get two volunteers for those two things?
I'll go to Romans 18.
So Romans 1, 18 through 20. Dan, can you do Psalm 19? Okay, thank you. And listen, so listen on those two texts for that general revelation and what God says that he reveals about himself from that general revelation. So Dan, go with you.
The choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun.
Thanks. I thought that was a comma. Was that a comma? Did I stop you at a comma?
Which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy.
Okay. Thank you, old man Dan. Okay. So Romans 1:18. Yes.
Invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse.
Okay, great, thank you. Okay, so just from those two passages, what are the things, we mentioned them, but what are the things from the text itself that we learn that can and is revealed from general revelation?
The glory of God.
Okay.
The power of God.
Okay. What else? I don't know where that came from. Where are we seeing the wrath of God?
Romans 1:18.
Okay. What else? So there is this, like, general revelation is most particular to nature, but it does cover other things as well. Like the sense that, in general, that you can go across cultures and even find, like, untouched tribes, and there will be at least some agreement, like moral agreement, that would span. And I'm not saying it's complete, because you find some that most certainly don't appear to be that. That you'll find some sense of general morality, whether it's received and lived in or rejected, that would be expansive throughout other cultures. And it's interesting that he says that he has, through general revelation, through the very obvious truth that there is a creator outside of themselves, outside of, you know, we live by accident, and that through that general revelation, that it does reveal some of his attributes and some of what he desires and calls his people, calls humanity to do and be about, some of his demands of his people in light of the fact that they are creatures and not the creator, and in light of the fact that he has shown his glory, his handiwork, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, divine nature, and that it's clearly perceived. Now, that doesn't mean it's perceived and submitted to. No, it means anyone who's actually watching with a humble heart will see these things and can see these things and learn these things in a faint way about who God is, just from general revelation, right? Okay? And that's part of the reason why it's so stunning, and I would say blasphemous, that some, certainly not all, some scientists or speculators can look even more deeply at the order of creation and then call it anything but evidence that there is a creator.
Stephen Hawking, Carl Jung.
Yep.
Physicist.
So that's what, like, the text tells us that through those elements, like through the composition of creation, the ordering of creation, through the composition of, like, the physical person, the atoms and all those things, that it's clearly projected that there is a creator. And yet some of these people have such hardened hearts that they can, like our text today in Numbers, they can look at a truth and they can call it a lie and seize on to other things. Because at the end of the day, it is less about, you can't prove or argue someone into a heart that wants to submit to the Lord. To the natural man, all things are natural, right? To the rebellious heart, the hard-hearted heart, these things, they can look at the exact same evidence and turn in pride, ignorance, arrogance, and call the truth a lie. Because God has revealed himself within nature. Okay? So the second way God has chosen to reveal himself is through what we call special revelation. So we've got general, that's to all people, everywhere, of all times. Then we have special revelation, which is obviously most important, the scriptures themselves, both Old Testament and New Testament. I do think it'd be helpful to read, although it's kind of more well known. If you go to 2 Timothy chapter 3, I want to read a little bit broader of that context to show how this is actually kind of played out. So I'd like for somebody to read okay. So starting in verse 14 and read through 17, if you will.
Continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed correction and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work.
Okay, good. So what's the importance there? What do we learn from verse? Normally we just jump into verse 16, right? What is so important about, like, let's say verse 15, starting there?
It's through the sacred writings that we can know and believe.
Yep, particularly in Jesus Christ. Yeah. So whereas general revelation like reveals all this majestic things about God that should lead us towards humility and seeking the truth, it is through the sacred writings that one is able to be wise until salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Chapter six, or verse 16 is amazing. It shows us that his revelation, his self-revelation in the scriptures is breathed out by him. In other words, it's his words and his self-disclosure. No matter if we're talking about the book of Amos or we're talking about the book of Revelation, that all of it is ultimately breathed out by God. It's him speaking. But that verse 15 shows us something about that self-revelation. That the sacred writings, I mean, especially here, I think it most notably points to the Old Testament. And it's saying that those sacred writings are what the means are, what God has chosen to be the means of providing and explaining the way of salvation that one might believe and trust through faith in Jesus Christ, right? Okay, Sonny?
Just to supplement 2 Timothy 3:16, I had this conversation with a Mormon doctor. And 2 Peter 1:20, it says, man of God inspired by the Holy Spirit. So it's a combination.
Yeah.
And that is just, you know, the last piece of the puzzle.
Yeah.
They are always like the Book of Mormon plus this, and you know. Anyway, I don't want to go into that, but that's a supplement people should memorize. Believers, 2 Peter 1:20. It's a phenomenal verse.
Yeah, and I love how Peter also describes Paul's writings as on par with former prophecy. And he says, like, listen, this dude's writings are pretty complicated, hard to understand. But he is, even within New Testament, first century, he is pointing to current writings by the apostles and those close to them. And he's saying, I got 3 minutes. That too is just as equally sacred writings as the Old Testament, which all of the first century Jews would have understood was authoritative and God-breathed. Okay, just to do time. Number three is that ultimately and finally, God has revealed himself through his Son. Hebrews 1 is kind of the classic example of that, where it charts out the revelation, and it says ultimately he has shown us himself through his Son. Also in Colossians 1, it says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And so what we actually learn from those two passages is that when we look at the Son, we actually see what God is like. So if you want to know more concretely than abstractly, what is God like? You look to Jesus and be like, oh, that's what it looks like. That's what God is really like. But again, I'll point back, even in that, how do we know, how do we look at Jesus? Through the scriptures, right?
Amen.
So this isn't necessarily in contrast. It's not like the fullest revelation in the sense that it is better than scripture, because the way that we know Jesus is through the scriptures. So when we seek to study God, we go to general revelation, understanding its benefits and limitations, and we go especially to the scriptures, where God has more particularly revealed himself. Now, one of the things, just kind of blazing through the last part, one of the things that we will see over the next handful of weeks is that there's, in theology, there's these two different categories
of the attributes of God. There is a category that's called the incommunicable attributes of God, which these are simply attributes of God that he does not share with humanity. So immutability, like the fact that God doesn't change. Well, we change, we get older, we die, we learn new things. God does not change, right? So God doesn't share that characteristic with us. However, in the communicable attributes of God, we have things like wisdom or goodness or love. Now, we are faint pictures of God in those ways, but those are attributes of God that, since we are made in the image of God, that we do share, and that we can learn about God and learn about how we are to also live, because those are communicable. Those are ones that he has chosen to share in terms of like how he has designed and made us. And then last, I'll just finish with this. Throughout the series, what I'm hoping happens as a result is that this goes from being like high scholastic teaching or reminders of theology you already know. But I hope it becomes something where you don't just study about God, you come to know God himself, and then it draws you into know and love and worship him more and more. I hope it's actually a deeply spiritual thing and not merely a heady thing. My boy, you guys know I love him, but Martin Lloyd-Jones used to say that any study of God that doesn't lead to worship is, quote, a spiritual crime. And I think that's 100% the case. This study of God ought to kill our pride. I mean, it ought to constantly show us, if he is this majestic, like, how non-majestic am I? Doesn't mean I'm worthless. It just means I'm far less important than what I tend to think I am. Okay?
Amen to that.
It kills pride. Second, the study of God also produces immeasurable comfort for God's people. Because when we see that he doesn't change, when we see that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, his mercies never come to an end, they are new every morning, great is your faithfulness, from Lamentations. When we see things like that, like, our hearts are stirred both to worship God, but also to say, like, I am safe in him. I'm not like that. He is, and praise God that he is, right? So it ought to bring us comfort. And then third, obviously, as I've said, knowing God fuels our worship of God. You can only worship God to the extent that you actually know him. Like, he deserves all of our worship, and part of the way that we give him all of our worship is by knowing him. Because the more we know him, the more we will love him. You will never discover something about God that sometimes you have to wrestle with, but that at the end won't make you love him more, won't make you worship him more. And if our study of God doesn't ultimately lead to our worship of God, then we haven't understood what we've actually studied. So with that, so much more I could say, but hopefully that's what the Lord does in us. I'm going to ask Eric, can you pray for us, brother, and just kind of pray in line with those things? Amen. Amen. Thank you, guys. Next week, God willing, if the Lord tarries, we will study the holiness of God.